The Lord be with you.
And with
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, we prayed this morning in our collect, grant, we beseech thee, Almighty God, that we who for our evil deeds do worthily deserve to be punished, by the comfort of thy grace, may mercifully be relieved. What we have here in this prayer is encapsulated for us is basically the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. You know, in the ancient church, the good news was summarized as Jesus is Lord. And of course, this was an affront to the prevailing civic religion of the day that proclaimed Caesar is Lord, right? So we might say that today, and we don't think anything about it, but it was very confrontational back in the first century AD. Now, for us, we don't deify our political leaders, at least let's, you know, perhaps some of us do, but let's, you know, generally we don't. But this does not mean that we don't have our own unique forms of idolatry. Instead of proclaiming Jesus is Lord, we naturally kind of tend toward the I am Lord perspective. Now, of course, this would be a little gauche to admit this predisposition to others. We don't go around with trumpets proclaiming that we're Lord, right? But in our decisions and choices, this is how we implicitly live. Our fundamental virtue is, you know, well, get what's coming to us. Live your best life, right? Oh, how many times have we heard that, right? It's a huge challenge to get individuals in a post-Christian society to consider Jesus and to come for him, to him for salvation, to admit that, no, I'm really not Lord after all. And perhaps the biggest stumbling block which keeps individuals from coming to the church and from bowing the knee to Christ is that first clause of our collect. We who for our evil deeds do worthily deserve to be punished. We're automatically offended by this. What do you mean, evil deeds? I don't do anything that bad, at least not worse than that other guy over there. So why should I be punished? Our first impulse is always to justify ourselves. I just ain't that bad. But if we approach this idea from a different direction, we begin to get closer to the heart of the matter. Suppose we instead ask the question, are you good enough for God? Most people, if they consider this question seriously, will admit that no, they're not good enough for God. But yet we still have a problem conceptually communicating the gospel to them. So we need to go a step further and ask them, do you care that you're not good enough for God? And to this, we undoubtedly will find that most people in the world simply just do not care, that they fall short of the standards of godliness and righteousness. We're comfortable here in America. We typically enjoy our lives since most of us have our basic needs met and we have enough diversions to keep us occupied. There are enough fun things to do that we don't see our need. We don't really long for salvation. The core issue here is a lack of the fear of God. Since we live rather comfortably, we can't imagine the horror of spending eternity separated from God and from the love of God. Now, you know, we can talk about hell. I can't say that I exactly know what hell means for those who are judged by Christ and sent away from his presence. Many have speculated over the centuries of what hell could be. Some of their descriptions are hellish indeed and make us shudder in the thought of such eternal torment. I don't know if these are accurate, but I do know that hell is nowhere described in the Bible as tolerable. Whatever it is likely worse than we imagine. And we should long to avoid such fate with all that we have. We need to be concerned with pleasing God and with understanding what that entails. And then we should live in such a way that we would pass from condemnation to life. We must fear God. And by this, I don't mean just have a pious respect for God. I mean that we should take Matthew 10:28 seriously. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And the word there, hell, is Gehenna, right, which referred to that trash heap in the valley of outside of Jerusalem that was this eternally smoldering trash heap, right? So people have either used that to minimize what hell is or to say, imagine you just thrown out as trash on the heap, smoldering, right? It's not good, whatever it is. So we need to take that first clause in the collect seriously. We, all of us, do for our evil deeds worthily deserve to be punished. Like we mentioned earlier, we all surely have done enough wickedness in our lives to condemn ourselves. But the problem is even deeper. We human beings are defective. We were created for eternal life. But since the sin of Adam in the Garden of Eden, we have been subject to death, both physical and spiritual. We are born isolated and separated from God, and we call this original sin. We have inherited the fallenness of Adam. Now again, most people take umbrage at this. What do you mean that I am not good enough even if I've never done anything wrong? Well, first of all, you have done things wrong, so this is somewhat a moot point. But secondly, just look at the world around you. It's a mess. Every person has some image in their minds of how the world should be. We know there's something better. We know that we don't get there. What we got ain't it. We all know that the world and all of us people in the world are broken at a very deep level. It's like we're stuck in the bottom of a deep pit. Most people, as mentioned above, are busy convincing themselves that it's not so bad in the pit. And we might try to tell them, one day the floor of the pit is going to collapse, and then that's it. But that just seems like some far-off thing to them. It doesn't really impact them now. So they'll worry about that later. Some people, however, sense that they are in the pit and want to get out. The question then becomes, how do they do this? Well, most people have some ideas of how to do this. There are a lot of instructions that have to be followed. You know, maybe certain handholds, you know, you can climb yourself out, but it's an awful long way to the top, and one little mistake sends them right back to the bottom. Add to that no one's ever made it out of the pit. No one has even come close. Once there was a man who came down into the pit from outside, who knew the way back out again, and who is now outside reaching down to help any who would grab hold of his arm. This is the only way out. We have to grab hold of Jesus. Those who are trying to make it out of the pit on their own are like the people who St. Paul says are living according to the covenant of the law established at Mount Sinai and represented by Hagar from the story in Genesis. Now, Hagar was a bondwoman. She was a slave. She served Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And as you recall, Hagar had a son, Ishmael, by Abraham. And this was an attempt to fulfill the promise that God had made to Abraham, right? Sarah was old. She wasn't going to have a kid. So here, take my slave and we'll raise up a kid, a child, through her. And Sarah will just claim that child to be her own. This is man's attempt to make things happen on our own. Guess what? Which results in failure and death. This is our attempt to fix our problems, to get out of the pit, by following the law, by living a perfect life. Yet that which is imperfect cannot make itself perfect. And Paul makes the argument elsewhere that the law was never given as a way for man to save himself. The covenantal promise was made to Abraham first based on Abraham's faith. Salvation, therefore, is and always has been and always will be by faith. The Mosaic law was given to show us, to teach us, first, of the holiness and righteousness of God, and second, of how far short we come of God's righteousness. It was given to drive us to Christ. And we know in the story of Abraham that God fulfilled his promise through Sarah, Abraham's wife, not through Hagar. When Sarah was 90 years old, she miraculously bore Isaac, and through him, the covenant would continue in the generations to come. Those who live by the promise obey the law, not out of duty, but out of love rooted in faith. After Abraham fathered both Ishmael and Isaac, Abraham was given a chance to again prove his faith. You know, God said, he kind of did this bypass thing with Hagar and Ishmael. Show me that you trust me. He wanted Abraham to prove that he understood both that his life and the continuation of the covenantal promise were completely dependent upon the grace of God. He was tested by God to offer the child of promise, Isaac, as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And Abraham obeyed. He did what he was asked. Having seen Abraham's faith, though, God stopped him. We know that Isaac wasn't actually sacrificed. Isaac was spared. Tradition holds that Moriah was the same spot as Mount Calvary, where God did not spare his own son, but allowed Jesus to be the sacrifice for the sins of the world. God provided the sacrifice, the son of Abraham, the son of God. Sarah, thus, is represented by Jerusalem, where the Lamb of God took away the sins of the world. More than the earthly city of Jerusalem, though, where the historic temple was, we have the heavenly Jerusalem. This is the place where God eternally dwells with man. Wherever the faithful are, there is the holy city. There the Spirit of God is. There life and health and peace and abundance is. There is the church where we are continually fed by the Lamb himself, who perpetually gives himself to us, who lifts us up out of the pit, and raises us into the heavenly city itself. This is what those who grasp onto Jesus learn. His yoke is easy, his burden light. So when we contrast this with Hagar, who was not free, she was the servant of Sarah. She was compelled to bear Ishmael. And like Hagar, those who live under the law given on Mount Sinai are not free. In the psalm today, we were reminded of the clouds and lightning and earthquakes that enclosed the summit of Mount Sinai, evoking terror in the Hebrews camped around its base. We read there, Psalm 18, beginning at verse 8, "The earth trembled and quaked. The very foundations also of the hills shook and were removed because he was wroth. There went a smoke out in his presence and a consuming fire out of his mouth, so that coals were kindled at it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and it was dark under his feet. He rode upon the cherubim and did fly. He came flying upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion round about him with dark water and thick clouds to cover him. At the brightness of his presence, his clouds removed hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered out of heaven, and the highest gave his thunder, hailstones and coals of fire." There is no lack of the fear of the Lord here. The Hebrews gathered around the foot of the mountain were warned not to approach the mountain, but I suspect that they needed not this warning. God revealed to them a sense of his power and majesty. You don't just waltz into the presence of God. This fear compels obedience. But such obedience, coming to God on our own terms out of fear, is always marked by human imperfection. On its own, without the grace of God, it falls short of his perfect standard. Those who think that they can approach God through their own merits earned through such imperfect obedience, do not understand the holiness of God. They generally compare themselves to others in order to have self-assurance. But even in this, they sin, for they're being judgmental. Truly, there is no health in us. Lord, have mercy upon us. But isn't that the whole point? The law brings us to the end of ourselves so that we have no choice but to plead the mercy of Christ. And in receiving his mercy, we begin to understand the love of Christ. His love heals us. His love feeds us. His love casts out fear, replacing it with awe and reverence and thanksgiving, allowing us to truly begin to extend his love to others. So this morning, may we be reminded of the evil thoughts and desires from which we were freed and against which we still fight. May we also more fully embrace our salvation as heirs of the promise and citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem. May our faith be strengthened so that we would indeed be comforted more and more by the mercy and grace of Christ. And God grant that as the multitudes followed Jesus wherever he went, that the healing life of Christ would also truly shine through us to the world, drawing all men to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.